Lord, as we look closer into your word this morning, as we look at our sixth sermon we've been looking at in the Gospel of John, help us to see Jesus in new ways and how it affects our lives for today. And as our responsive reading says, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I'm sure that all of you have heard about the witch, or the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe. Some of you may have seen the movie, and some of you may have read the book, which I think is better, but anyway, it is a part of a series of books called The Chronicles of Narnia, where Narnia is another world outside of our own. It's a world that is inhabited by centaurs and dwarves, talking wolves and beavers, fauns, and all kinds of mythical creatures. Now, the land of Narnia was covered in an endless winter as the result of the cruel White Witch. And this world is just waiting for this winter to end. The central character, as you probably know, is a lion by the name of Aslan. And Aslan represents Jesus. Now, in the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis, who wrote the books, is basically asking, what would it look like if Jesus had to come to such a world to bring salvation? When the four children, Lucy, Edmund, Susan, and Peter, end up in Narnia, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver tell them about Aslan. They learn that Aslan is the true king and the son of the emperor beyond the sea. When they learn that Aslan is a lion and not a man, Susan says, "Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." Mr. Beaver replies, "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just quite silly." Then the youngest of the children, little Lucy, says, "Then is he safe?" To this question, Mr. Beaver replies, "Who said anything about being safe? Of course he's not safe, but he's good." Now you're probably wondering by now where I'm going with this sermon. But what do you first think about when you read about this story about the cleansing of the temple? How would you describe Jesus here? Do you see Jesus as he is portrayed in the hymn, "Gentle Jesus, Meek and Mild," or the hymn, "Just Gentle Jesus"? Would the Jesus from these hymns fashion a whip of cords? Would he overturn tables? Would he throw into disarray the worship practices of the day? Would he so deliberately provoke the religious leaders? No. The Jesus we have in this story from John's Gospel is neither gentle, nor meek, nor mild, nor is he safe. The Jesus that we have in this story is not so much the Lamb of God that was described by John earlier in this Gospel. Rather, what we see here is Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Like a man on a mission, Jesus drove the animals out of the temple courts. We see him passionate, driven, dramatic, and yes, even angry. Now some of you may say, well, Jesus couldn't be angry because anger is a sin. But you know what? That's not true. Anger was created by God to destroy things. And when we use anger selfishly, people and things are destroyed. And that is a sin. That is why the Bible tells us in Ephesians 4:26, "Be angry, but do not sin." There are times when we will get angry, but we have to make sure that it is the right kind of anger, an anger called righteous anger. That's the God type of anger. That is the kind of anger that we feel within ourselves when we see injustice, when we see people around us being hurt and destroyed, and it compels us to do something about it. And that is the kind of anger that we see here being displayed by Jesus. But this leaves us with a question. Why was Jesus so angry? Why did he overturn the tables, drive out the animals, and spill all the money of the money changers? Why did he do this? What was he trying to say? What do we learn from Jesus and about Jesus in this story? Well, first, let me give you this story some context. It's the time of the Passover, the annual Jewish feast commemorating and celebrating the liberation of the Hebrew people from Egyptian slavery. This was and still is perhaps the most central and important festival in Jewish tradition. It is important because without the events that this festival celebrates, there would be no Israel, no temple, or a people of God. The Passover was also a pilgrimage festival, meaning that many people traveled great distances to worship in Jerusalem during this time. To celebrate the Passover, cattle, sheep, and doves were required for burnt offerings in the temple. But those who had to journey far away would not likely have brought those animals with them. So, they needed to buy animals in Jerusalem in order for them to participate in the temple worship. I mean, that seems fair enough, right? Well, unfortunately, despite how legitimate this practice was, the spirit behind these practices was not. Priests required that these travelers purchase animals at the Jerusalem temple and nowhere else. And what makes matters worse is that they could charge whatever they wanted. And so the people could offer an acceptable sacrifice. To make sure this happened, the priests had to inspect and approve of all the animals brought into the temple from the outside. And all the priests had to do was just reject one animal or one small thing on that animal, and they would have to purchase another one. So it was more or less required that your sacrificial animals had to come from the temple courts. They could charge whatever they wanted. And of course, it was all in the name of acceptable sacrifice and right worship. That was one thing that made Jesus angry. But what about the money changers? Why were they there? Well, all the Jewish men and all those who had converted to Judaism were required to pay a half shekel temple tax in the coinage of the temple. Now, this wasn't the tithe and the offering. It was basically a worship tax. On top of that, any foreign currency bearing the images of pagan deities or rulers were unacceptable because they had graven images upon them. So the money changers would exchange any foreign currency for a fee. We're going from bad to worse, but there's more. You see, there was a time when these activities took place outside of the temple. But now the merchants, the animals, the money changers had moved inside the temple courts to the court of the Gentiles. That would have been for us if we were there in those days. The Gentiles were permitted to worship in this outermost court. Because remember, Israel was to be a light to all nations and a blessing to all peoples. Just like the true church of Jesus Christ is to be today. But instead of the courts of the Gentiles being a place where the nation of Israel was a blessing to all people, it became a disgrace. God chose Israel and blessed her as a nation, so that through Israel all the nations could come to know God and be blessed. Israel had obviously lost sight of her calling and her purpose. Instead of reaching lost Gentiles with the message of the one true God, the religious leaders were ripping them off as they tried to come to God. You know, the people, they knew that they were being swindled, but there was nothing that they could do about it. The fact is that while according to the letter of the law, these practices were legitimate, the spirits behind them were far from right. As Jesus said in Matthew 15:8, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching human precepts as doctrines." That is why Jesus reacted as he did. That is why he overturned the table, set the animals loose, and spilled the money everywhere. Jesus was responding to the fact that his Father's house, which should be a house of prayer and worship, had been turned into a marketplace, a place for the buying and the selling of religion. The Lord's heart was moved at the sight of all this business in the temple. The place of prayer for all nations smelled like a barnyard. It sounded like a cattle yard, was filled with noisy commotion, and was a scene of corruption. So we're told that Jesus made a whip of small cords to drive out the sheep, the oxen, and especially the man who had turned God's temple into a cattle yard, a place of business to raise money. Then Jesus seized the table of the money changers and threw them upside down as those money changers scrambled after those rolling coins. Both Jews and Gentiles were coming here to worship, and they were being charged to do so. The temple worship had degenerated from true worship just to the practice of religion. And wherever true worship is replaced by religion, God becomes a lion. He doesn't take it lightly. And because of that, many churches today are closing their doors. Many churches today are being emptied by God himself, because they have become a business, an institution, instead of a place that worships God in spirit and in truth, and a place that is the light of Christ's love to the worlds around it. While Jesus was emptying the temple of the buyers and sellers, we are told that his disciples remembered the scripture which says, "Zeal for your house will consume me." That is found in Psalm 69:9 in our Bibles today. And this passage shows us Jesus' true passion for worship, a passion that turns to decisive action when he sees what's happening in the temple. But it points us most of all to Jesus' passion for the honor and glory of the Heavenly Father, who was not being glorified or honored by what was happening in this temple. That's why the leaders of any church today really need to pay special attention to what is happening in our time of worship. Is the Bible being preached from the pulpit? Is our music focused solely on the glory of God? Is what we do entirely centered on the worship of God? Or are there aspects of our worship that are self-centered, self-seeking? We are then told that the Jews, probably the priests and the religious authorities, approached Jesus and questioned him. "What sign can you show us for doing this?" You see, they were angry too. But this was a selfish, self-serving anger, an anger that is designed to destroy others. "Who do you think you are?" they were asking. "What right do you have in coming in here and disrupting our way of doing things?" These men weren't looking for a sign in terms of a miracle. They were looking for evidence that Jesus had the authority, the audacity, to disrupt and condemn their religious practices. And what does Jesus say? Not only does he not provide any evidence of authority, he confuses the leaders even more by telling them that he will raise the temple up in 3 days if they tear it down. They didn't get it. Their hearts were hard. "Huh?" was their response. If their hearts hadn't been so hardened, he probably wouldn't have had to take such extreme action. Maybe, just maybe, they could have had a reasonable conversation. But things had gone too far. Jesus' actions were a wake-up call to a nation and a people and a leadership. They had been asleep and complacent far too long. There was no other way. I wonder what Jesus would do today. What would he do if he walked into some churches today? Are there things that he would throw out? Customs and traditions of man that don't glorify God? It's a question that all churches need to ask. It's a question that this church needs to ask all the time, to make sure that we're not just going through the motions, but that we are, as Jesus said to the woman at the well, worshiping only in spirit and in truth. Many churches today don't just need to go through change. They need a complete transformation. They need to be cleansed of the old to make room for the new. Jesus told them to tear down the temple and he would raise it up in 3 days. Now this really got them confused. This temple has been under construction for 46 years, they said, and you will raise it up in 3 days? How absurd. How ridiculous. They didn't understand. They, like many today, thought that God lives in buildings made of bricks and mortar. But Jesus was not referring to the physical building of the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus was referring to his own body, his own death, and his own resurrection. But why would Jesus bring this up now? Isn't this a strange time to raise the topic of his death and resurrection? What Jesus was doing was far more than just responding to the corruption that he saw. Jesus was doing something much more radical and all-encompassing. He was challenging the very system of the temple itself, its religion, its authority, its worship. You see, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament temple, the temple of the Old Covenant. Thousands and thousands of sacrifices had been offered in that temple for the forgiveness of sins over many generations. But Jesus was pointing to God's new way, God's new covenant with people. He would become the ultimate sacrifice that would do away with the need of the temple. Jesus knew that he would be consumed, killed, and crucified out of his zeal for and obedience for the Father. Through his death, not only would Jesus cleanse the temple, he would replace it. He would fulfill its purpose. God's purpose for all time and all eternity would be fulfilled in Jesus. But what does that mean for us today? We've already seen how we need to make sure that Jesus and only Jesus is the object of our worship. We've seen that worship is not about buildings or the sanctuary or the facilities that we use. It wasn't in Jesus' day, and it isn't now. Worship is about placing Jesus at the center. As the Son of God, he is to be the center of our worship. But what else? Does Jesus still cleanse temples today? Absolutely. The Bible tells us that when we turn from our own ways and place our faith in Jesus, we become the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20 says, "Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price, so you must honor God with your body." God doesn't live in temples made by human hands. He doesn't live in churches. He lives in you and he lives in me. And he wants to fill us with his glorious presence. But what does Jesus find when he looks in our hearts? After he knocks on the door of our hearts and we open the door, what does he see? Is there a place for him there? Has that temple been cleansed for his abiding presence through repentance and surrender? Or is there pollution in this temple? Is it contaminated with the things of this world? Even though our hearts were created for God, we very often make room in our hearts for the things of this world. We can defile the Lord's temple with the things that aren't of God. And just as Jesus cleansed the Jerusalem temple, he also wants to cleanse us. You see, God does not just want to reveal Jesus to us. He wants to reveal Jesus in us and through us to the world around us, so that people around us will say what they said to Peter and John. We perceive that you have been in the presence of Jesus. If you don't want to transform life, if you don't want to see God's will for your life unfold, then don't worry about cleansing your God-given temple. But if you do, we all need to examine our hearts and ask God to bring anything to our mind that we need to give up. Remember, these animal sellers and these money changers, they weren't doing anything illegal. And what they were doing still wasn't honoring to God. That's why we all need to ask ourselves, are the things that we are doing, the things that we're thinking, the things that we're saying, the time we spend on our iPads, the time that we watch TV, what we watch on TV, do they honor God? Are they putting God first? Are they cleansing or are they polluting the temple of the Holy Spirit that resides within us? Psalm 139, 23 and 24 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. See if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way of everlasting." Only then, when we get serious with the Lord, can we truly worship with zeal and bring glory to God. And that's with what King David, we can pray, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." You know, Jesus will answer that prayer. Because while he may not always be safe, he may not always be gentle, meek, or mild. And while we may not be able to contain him in a little box that sometimes we like to put him in, Jesus is good in every way. And he will work with us so that we can live a Christian life of victory, a life that brings glory and honor to God, a life that is lived with a constant awareness of the presence of the Lord. So let's get rid of the old to make room for the new, the very presence of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you that it's your desire to reside within us, to live in us and through us, so that we can bless those around us and so that our lives can be victorious in every way. But Lord, you've called us to make room for you in our hearts. So Lord, help us to live lives that are worthy of having you as the honored guest with us. We praise you, Lord, for what you want to do in us and through us and for us. Lord, you have a plan for each and every one of our lives. And we can only ever get to live those plans as we walk in surrender to you, as we turn away from the things of this world that corrupt and pollute, and focus on the beautiful, lovely things of God, and allow your Spirit to work in us. Lord, as we look at the world around us, as we drive downtown Peterborough, as we turn on the news, as we look at the situations in our workplace, as we look at what's going on in our families, we see the need of God, not only in our life, but in the lives of other people. And Lord, you have called us to be your hands and feet, to be the body of Christ that makes a difference with the way we act, the way we speak, and by what we do for others. So Lord, help us to surrender completely to you so that your Spirit will work in us. And you will give us the words to say, give us the ideas to do things for your glory, and so that you can take people who are broken and hurting and make them whole again. We ask this all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.